We're going to look at this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to continue this series of sound standards that the Apostle Paul is giving to Timothy. We looked at two of these last time, verse 14 through 15. And today we're going to pick up again with the same thought in verse 16. I'd like to read the entire 10 verses just to keep our context that we started last time. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hermeneus and Philetus, who've wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: The Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes, and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind, everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him must be gently instructed, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil. That's verse 26. Father, thank you for the word of God, and thank you for its transmission. Thank you, Lord, how you breathed upon men, as Peter said, in the past, and you breathed through them, through their lives, through their personalities, through their social and historical context, and you brought forth, Lord, the word that you desired to come forth as the message of redemption and salvation. And I pray, Father, that today we can, as we've been admonished here, be careful to present ourselves to you as approved workmen that don't need to be ashamed and who rightly handle, interpret the word of truth. Thank you, Father, for our time together. And I pray, Lord, that this will be more than just a lesson that we hear and walk away with notes or something. To truly, Lord, speak to our hearts today by your Spirit. Speak to us through your word today, Lord. In Jesus' name. Open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your law today. In Jesus' name. Paul starts this series, this section, I should say. It's not a clean start. He's building upon some things. In fact, the first thing he says is in verse 14, keep reminding them of these things. If there's anything that Paul does well, it's to continue to remind us of things, isn't it? We see a fairly, I don't want to be make this sound like the Bible is trite or the New Testament is trite, but this is a document that's written for us to understand how God has redeemed us. And as a result, I mean, if you took up a book and someone said, this is about gardening, and you read through it, the first chapter, and the first few verses about gardening, and after that, you went all over the world and the atmosphere and everything else, and you're everywhere, you'd think that was a pretty big failed book because it didn't stay with the subject. And sometimes people look at the Bible and it is kind of interesting to ask someone who is maybe a novice or someone who is not really a believer, what do you think the Bible's all about? You ever ask anybody that question? What's the Bible all about? You hear the strangest things. You hear, well, I don't know because, you know, I've started trying to read the Bible, but, you know, I got into all those thou shalt nots and he begat this person, she begat that person. You know, you ever hear that argument? All those begats and stuff, and I got so tied up with all those begats, I just got so bored I couldn't finish it. And I thought, what Bible were you reading? You know, the begats don't start for a long time. You get the whole narrative history of creation and Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel and Noah and all these persons before he gets around finally talking about some of the, he begat this person, begat that person, begat that person, the other person. So he didn't give it much of an effort. But right from the beginning, if you're attentive at all, even if you're a novice, you see it's a story about God rescuing people. He's constantly rescuing somebody. What's the story of Adam and Eve? Well, he rescues Adam from loneliness and gives him Eve. Isn't that what it's about? And what's next? Then they populate the earth. You know, they're fruitful and multiply. That's a command. And whether they start or not, next thing you see is Satan coming in and taking advantage of them. And then what does he do? He sweeps in and rescues them. And we see Noah, his time, people have become so evil and so forth. And what does he do with Noah? He rescues him through the ark. And we see story after story after story in the Old Testament of God rescuing. Of course, we understand that word is redeemed. Redeeming is bringing him back to himself, constantly bringing him back to himself. We fall and drift away, and then he brings us back to himself. And it's a story of redemption after redemption after redemption after redemption after redemption. It never stops. All the way through into the New Testament. What's the hallmark statement about Jesus? He's the one who came to seek and to save that which was lost. The whole message of the gospel is Jesus coming to rescue his people. You get to the Apostle Paul and you say, what do you think Paul writes about? Well, he's a chauvinist, or, you know, he's really for slavery, or, you know, you get these ideas about the Apostle Paul. He was harsh. He was mean. He was really a tough guy. Well, that means, to me, that equals you haven't read him. You haven't read this novel. You know, it's like sitting in the literature class and the teacher said, let's just talk about the novel, and you haven't read it. And so you dare to say something, and as soon as you do, everybody knows you didn't read the novel. Paul is very similar to the whole of the Old Testament, to the whole of the New Testament, to the Gospels. Luke's motivation was to show the redemptive work in history, how redemption spread. And here now Paul, as he comes to the end of his second letter to this young man, Timothy, you'd think that at some point he would just, you know, lighten up or something, but he still is pounding the same statement. Keep reminding them of these things that have to do with redemption, these have to do with the gospel. He's trying to solve the problem in Ephesus of certain persons who have left the message of the gospel and drifted off into other things that seem interesting, but all they do is they call controversy and they cause people to drift away from the central, simplistic message of the gospel. Paul is now giving Timothy some methodology. As he says, keep reminding them of these things and warn them before God against quarreling about words. It's of no value and only ruins those who listen. Have you ever gotten to a big argument about what the word, some word means? And unless you're both willing, unless you're both willing to take up a dictionary and submit to that, I mean, you like playing Scrabble? You know, the only thing that makes Scrabble tenable is if you agree on having a dictionary. And what dictionary? And no matter what that dictionary says, because I know, for example, when I put down a word and I say it means something, I'm sure it's a word, I am absolutely sure that means that. Right? I don't care what you say. It means that. And there must be a word that is, you know, that word. Because those letters go together so nicely. When you say it, it sounds so nice. But then someone says, I challenge that. You go, go ahead, challenge it. I just know it's in there. Well, Webster doesn't agree with you. It may be in your dictionary, but it's not in Webster's dictionary. Words are amazing, aren't they? But words, just to cue us all up to that, by definition, words mean something. They have meaning. And your words are used in a way that brings forth a meaning that goes even beyond the words we put together. We find ourselves quarreling about the meaning of a word. Often we find ourselves completely out of the flow of what it is to study the Scriptures. The Scriptures is not a million words put together, because all the words are holy. No matter how we extract those words, then they all are holy. Now, if I take the five words over here that kind of agree with what I'm trying to say, and take five words over here that agree with what I'm saying, and over here that agree with what I'm saying, and put them together, they form a new message. I think Paul is telling Timothy to tell these people to follow the word the way he has brought it, and don't try to change it all or understand it more fully or get the other point. I love when someone, when you're telling someone something, and the first thing they say is, yeah, but you can almost tell they're not really listening to what you're saying. They're waiting to talk about what they want to talk about. And so often when it comes to the Word of God, we're not listening to God's Word. We're waiting to tell God what we think and see if He will agree with us. It's an important point. You misunderstand how God's Word is being said, spoken, and you can miss it. I mean, I have heard the most amazing things. You know, the typology of great theologians in the past who come up with the most amazing things about what the Bible means. What is the meaning of the ark? Noah's ark. Not Moses. Noah's ark. What's the meaning of the ark? Well, it's clear that there's three layers of the ark. And the lower level is the foundation. That's the Father. And the middle layer is where the door is. That's Jesus. And then the upper layer where it opens up and the revelation comes out. That's the Holy Spirit. You want me to go on? It's an amazing revelation we have from the ark, Noah's ark, and we see that's what it means. Really? If that's what it means, I don't think Noah knew what it meant. I'm not sure that God knew what it meant, if that's what it means. Why do we need to continually remind ourselves of the central message that that God is seeking to bring forth is because it's simple. You know, I got it. I don't want to do it anymore. I love telling guys when you're closing out on somebody in basketball. Anybody know what that means, closing out on somebody? It means the ball is passed to this person, and how you then approach that person is called closing out. How you come toward that person, prepare yourself to play defense. So the ball is passed, and if you're closing out like this, you're not threatening him at all. Unless he can do what he wants. Or if you just run as fast as you can, suddenly he's running past you. And so you show people how to properly close out somebody. I'm not going to waste your time telling you how to close out. I don't think anybody's going to be playing basketball this afternoon. It would be a benefit by this. But it's amazing. all season long, when the ball is passed to somebody and someone scores and you're trying to get them to not score, you'll say something like this in a huddle. Now, guys, we really got to concentrate on closing out low and under control. Hey, that's simple. I've never heard anybody say yet, okay, coach, could you tell us something new? Tell us something new. We tend to say the same thing over and over and over and over and over and over and over again. Don't stop telling them these things. Warn them. Keep reminding them these things. Warn them against quarreling about words. So that you can do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman. Does your work always have to have some kind of new element in it? When you go to work, do you expect to find new things today that you've never seen before? Is that what your boss hires you to do? I hate to quote Hicks. Tennesseans or whatever. But I used to have his foreman. He would constantly just be telling you the same thing all the time. You'd walk by and say, he'd just tell you the same things over and over. So finally, one day his son says, Dad, I get tired doing that. He said, that's good because that's what Mr. Talley's paying you to do. Get tired. Doing that every day. That's why you get paid to do it. When you think, well, I'm going to be a student of God's Word. And so if you say, well, I'm going to read through the whole Bible. Well, if you read through the whole Bible, let's say you do it about 10 pages a day. You'll read through the Bible, say 3 pages Old Testament, 3 pages New Testament, 1 Proverb. You'll read through the whole Bible in a whole year. So you do it for a whole year, finish the whole Bible. 1 year. Guess what's next? Turn back to Genesis. Read 3 pages of the Old Testament, 3 pages of the New Testament, 1 proverb a day. You'll read through the Proverbs once a month. You'll read through the Bible a year. Guess what happens on year 2? You want to be a student of the Bible? You want to be a great Christian? What are you supposed to do? Start in Genesis. Read 3 verses in Genesis. Do you find yourself around the first of the year saying, how am I going to read through the Bible this year? Or do you think, man, have I read through the Bible? You gonna keep reading through the Bible? Yes. Because the Bible, this discipline, is the way we hear God speak to us. The way we regularly sit before Him. You know, if you want some great big revelation, you hear somebody, a pastor or a friend or someone, they say, God has spoken to me and He said this thing. I want that kind of revelation. Where does it come from? It comes from 3 pages in the Old Testament, 3 pages in the New Testament, 1 proverb a day. Or some kind of systematic way. God speaks through His Word. When we get into error is when we set the Bible down, we observe the world, we make our own conclusions, and we say, that sounds something like God. That's so divine. But it's not the message of the Word. Paul's concern here is that these folks don't just become complacent in people that say, oh, I've already read the Bible. I'm already in the Scriptures. I've done it before, so therefore I know it. It's so easy to find yourself drifting. Do you see this flat stomach? Man, when I get in a gym and I do those crunches, man, I'm crunched, I'm thinking, I'm going to do this every day. And about 3 months later, I think, if I'd just been doing that every day, I really have a flat stomach right now. What makes you at an exercise level becomes, have an effect? You have to do it over and over and over and over again. Otherwise, you're not going to present yourself to God as a workman who needs not to be ashamed. You're not going to be approved of God. You're going to find yourself drifting. In verse, the third standard that Paul presents here is to avoid godless chatter. Because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene among them. Or Hermeneus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Here's a perfect illustration of what he's talking about. Godless chatter. So much of theology. By the way, if you want to see the world from a man-centered perspective, it's called Arminianism, Wesleyan Arminianism. You can see the world from a man-centered view, that Man sought God, God responded. God sent the gospel out, man had to go find it. God offered it, we chose it. God made everything available to us, but we have to enact it. Everything centers in what we do, we do, we do, we have to do it, we have to do it. Well, if you say why does that seem right? Because it just seems naturally right. No one walked up to me and gave me $1 million, but a lot of people earn $1 million. No one won the lottery unless they had to play the lottery, right? You mean you want to win the lottery? No one's going to walk up and say, well, you know, we knew you wanted to win the $50 million, so we put a buck in for you. No one does that. You have to do it, and then you get a response. And so all of mankind, all of our experience as a human being is, we do something, we get a response. In fact, the Old Testament perspective on righteousness and wealth and everything else was that those who do good receive good. Until you come to a man named Job and find out that he was righteous. He didn't do anything bad, but he got bad anyway. And in that chapter, in that book, God shows us a great deal about grace. Where does just the chatter of life lead us? Leads us to ourselves. It leads us to selfishness. It leads to foolishness. It leads to a place where we leave God's will and God's word apart. What happens when you read the Bible and you read these hard verses? Romans chapter 9. What if God, choosing to make his glory and power known, bore with those objects of wrath in order to show his mercy to the show his goodness to the object of his mercy? Is that an easy passage to just say, oh, praise the Lord, I'm buying that? God creates some people to undergo his wrath, and he creates other people to offer his mercy to. Is that an easy thing to grasp? I mean, would you naturally just go out and say, sure, I believe God created people to live their whole life and die in their sins? Without an opportunity, a chance in the world, they're going to get saved. Not a chance in the world they're going to get saved. But other people, there's not a chance in the world they're not going to get saved. Do you think the Bible teaches that? I don't like that. That doesn't sit well with me. It makes me feel uncomfortable. But I'll be happy to spend as much time as anybody would like demonstrating that is precisely what the Scriptures teach us. But I don't like that part of the Scriptures. Be a Thomas Jefferson. Cut that part out. Take it out of the Bible. I mean, Chad shared last week, some people die under the law, some people die outside the law. You know, the idea that everybody's got to have the chance to respond to the gospel, does that save anybody? Is the basis of salvation me getting to respond to the gospel? Or am I already unsaved before I get that chance? Has anybody ever died and gone to hell and God said, oh, put them in that room over there because they never got a chance to hear the gospel? They're in neutral until they make a decision what they're going to do. Is that what the Scripture teaches us? People die as it appointed man wants to die, and after this, the judgment. Because sin is what causes people to be unfit for an eternal relationship to God. Nobody's justified. They can't say, well, I didn't get a chance. Does the Bible teach that? You see, if we find ourselves being ones who are approved of God and we submit to his will, great. But if we just get involved in a bunch of chatter, well, it seems to me. And you've done this and I've done this. There's parts of the Scripture I just don't really like the idea of it. That's one thing. It's something different to say it doesn't teach that. I've seen many a young man say, I don't believe that. And the response is, what are your options? Are we inclined to believe God's word if we wish to? Are we mandated to embrace God's word no matter what we think? Are we going to be ones who study to show ourselves approved of God, or come to my own views and my own chatter before heaven? Avoid godless chatter. Avoid this reasoning that moves toward what I think. He says it can spread like gangrene. We give illustration after illustration of people who, with the greatest intentions, that their doctrines and the things that they preached because they sounded good to them, it's just spread like gangrene. That evil and wrong and illegitimate teaching spreads. Like what Mark Twain said, that a lie can get halfway around the world while truth's trying to get its trousers on in the morning. If you think error can't spread, you don't recognize the nature of words and their meanings and the spread of knowledge. And there are those that are waiting for these things to come out just so they can be a part of spreading them further. Every major cult, we think of someone like Mary Baker Eddy. She was not a mean person. She was not an angry person. She was not a hateful person. She was a loving person. She was the kind of person that when you went in to see her, she would tell you about remedies and things with homeopathic medicine, and she cared about you, and what you eat matters on how you live, and she would have all kinds of just these beautiful, magical almost kinds of remedies for all kinds of things about life. Not only that, she could tell you how to enter into spiritual communion with the divine. Now the reality was, you're not really sick. You're not really sick. If you feel sick, that's just a reality that's trying to tell that to you. But the reality is, under the divine, you are always well. You're not really sick. And so you start living in the divine. How do you do that? You have to speak forth the divine word that I am well and I am healed and I am good. Forget all that negative stuff. That's all from the negative side. You know, those negative waves. Don't let those come out. Bring out the positive. Constantly talk about the positive. Doesn't this sound good? You never suffer. If you're living in the divine way, you'll never suffer. You'll never have any sense of loss. You won't be sick. There won't be trials. You won't have those things. Everything is good because you confess it's good and you live in the divine confession of the goodness of life. Because that's where it is. That's even the nature of God. What's that sound like? Does that sound like what the Scripture teaches? Does that sound like anything about what the Scripture teaches? Did Jesus say that? Be of good cheer. Nothing's ever going to bother you. Be of good cheer. Everyone's going to love you. Be of good cheer. Everyone's going to receive you. Be of good cheer. No. He said things like this: in the world, you're going to have trouble. Guarantee it. You watch me, Jesus says. If they kill me, guess what? They're going to kill you. He suffered, we're going to suffer. You follow Christ, you're not going to be at the front of the parade, you're going to be at the back of the parade. These are truths. What we don't want to fall into is chatter. They spread. I mean, I have a great interest in the cults. In fact, I've done some seminars on cults before. Look at four or five of them during a 12-week period. It's a lot of fun. You see, people are very earnest, that led people that wanted to be with someone earnest right into complete error. And not just some, you know, just fantasy with a few ideas. I'm talking about high detail. The Book of Mormon is this thick. The writings of Mormonism are huge. There are volume after volume of books. And you can go on to some of the channels on the cable, and you can see Brigham Young University as they have the scholars come out to talk about the Book of Mormon, and they parse words and ideas. And you think to yourself after about 5 minutes, what are you talking about? No idea what they're talking about, but they're talking about some aspect of the, you know, heritage of the Mormon people as the people of God. Jehovah's Witness, Christian Science, Seventh-day Adventist to some extent, many others whose teachings spread like gangrene. I said to a guy once, I said, what would you do if you had $1 million? He said, I'd move to California and start a cult. I could be really, really rich. And it's pretty clear that some people have done that very thing. And Paul sees this as potential of what could happen in Ephesus. My goodness, by the time that Revelation was written, when John wrote Revelation a few years later after this writing is over, he's warning Ephesus. He says, if you don't tend the truth in your midst, if you don't allow the lampstand that God has placed, that light, that position of light, of truth, if you don't turn to that as your first love, he said, I'm going to just spit you out. Historically, Ephesus was this magnificent city. It was one of the wonders of the world. People came from all over the world to see Ephesus, and they could go up into the harbor, and they could see the temple of the Princess Diana, which was one of the splendors of their whole architectural system. Now it's 10 miles away from the shore because of all the silting that's happened. Ephesus is ruins. It's nothing. No city there. We see churches that move away from the truth of God's word, and what do they become? They seem like hollowed out tombs. Where you see, I remember a pastor once telling me, when I was talking to him about the whole idea of study and the word of God and coming up with the truths that Bible teaches, and his statement to me was, well, that's important, but here's what our view is. We want to give attention to anything that we see God's doing in His kingdom. So anything that has life in it, we want it in our church. That church went through the tongues movement. That church went through the slaying in the spirit movement. Of course, backwards. Not forward, because forward's obedience. Backwards is the way you get slain in the spirit, and that's when it's authentic. Laughter. The whole laughter thing, is that happening? Where is that happening anymore? But for a long time, the whole thing of laughter, people were going to Toronto, they're going down to Brownsville, and they wanted to be a part of what the Spirit was doing because they wanted that kind of life in their life. The baptism in the Holy Spirit, that whole charismatic renewal that took place, so many elements of it, prophesying, you know, having God's Word. In this church, we'd have people lining up all around the back to come to a prophecy mic, and because they just knew what they were saying was something that, you know, the church needed to hear. And you come to find out, after knowing some of these people, they got the most decayed life that you can imagine. They think that by prophesying, they're bringing forth some kind of special righteousness for themselves. Do you think that error can't happen now? You think it's not happening now? Do you think that we live in a place where we're all protected now against that kind of error? Study to show yourself approved to God. Now, it seems like it's complex to a lot of us, but the reality is that this book has its own message. Say it. This, the Bible, has its own message. Do you believe that? It's not the Bible has my message. The Bible has C.I. Schofield's message, the Bible has Darby's message, the Bible has Dake's message, or the Bible has, you know, the King James message, or some other message that we continually say it does. It has its own message. And Paul is admonishing Timothy, I've brought forth the message of grace. He outlines the message of grace. He articulates the message of grace. He admonishes those who have moved away from the message of grace into their own works, into their own standards of teaching the Old Testament from the standpoint of doing good by being like someone who's good. And he's telling him now, don't quarrel about words. Present yourself to God as a workman. Avoid a bunch of chatter. Right in the midst of it, shouldn't even amaze us. He tells him to trust the Lord in verse 19. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription. The Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Truth presents the light. And in that light, we see two things. We see the tares of life, and we see those that fall within the word the Scripture uses, the elect. Those that are the ones that come to faith, the believe. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Who are those who are in heaven? Is it everybody in heaven? Those who believe. I remember someone saying to me one time, said, you know, this whole thing about election and, you know, the atonement and so forth. He said, you know, you take John 3:16, you see it's for all the whole world. For God so loved each and every person in the whole world. Is that what it says? For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, so that each and every person could be saved. It doesn't say that. It says, so that those who believe will be saved. Now, if we find ourselves gristling against things like that, and we say, that's not fair. If we find, that's a pretty simple little statement. If we bristle is something else. If we bristle against the little things, how in the world are we going to get to the big things? Paul says to the Hebrews in the 5th chapter, he said, here's the foundations. It's repentance, faith toward God. He lists about 5 things. He says, these are the foundations. He says, but wait a minute. I can't even rely on the fact you even got the foundation right. How can I go into the deeper things of God when you came and handled the foundation things? In a large house, their articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some of noble purposes, some for ignoble purposes. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes and prepared to do any good work. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13, verse 31, He told them a parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in a field. Though it is the smallest of the seeds, yet when it grows, it's the largest of the garden plants. It becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. There's a parallel in Mark where he says, with such big branches that the birds of the air can perch there. In Luke chapter 8, Jesus likened the birds of the air to the enemy that comes and eats up the seed of salvation and steals it away so that it can't be taken by the recipient, the person that is sown. Can't be taken. So that the kingdom of God, within the kingdom of God, not, you know, in the world, in the kingdom, but within the kingdom of God, there's a potential to find yourself drifting into a place of error. In the kingdom of God. And from error, it leads to greater error. And finally, it leads to a place of an outright statement, I don't believe it. If John Wesley and Charles Wesley came to America, the America that they brought the gospel to, and they could see how the gospel has deteriorated into a social message, a message that concerns itself about people's goodness and well-being, if those two men could see that, they would wonder if they ever shared the gospel at all. We see people who stand up and they make the statement, I'm a Christian, and then they turn around and do the most ungodly things and support the most ungodly things. Can bad fruit come out of a good tree? Yeah, there's bad things in the kingdom. There's good things in the kingdom. And he says there's things that find themselves in the end being for ignoble purposes. You know, one of the things that I do with my personal self is I watch my heart. I don't want to find myself being someone who rises up to a level and then what I'm the example of is someone who falls. We sing that song, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. When I look at those large crowds and I see the cameras and the way that the cinema shows these the speakers standing up and literally in front of tens and 20s and 30,000 people and then they're sharing this mush. And people are taking notes. I think, what on earth are you taking notes about? Can you imagine teaching something false and people are taking notes? Imagine taking notes of your error. May the Lord set a watch at the doors of our mouths As the psalmist said, may we be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. May we be ones who give ourselves to the Word of God so that we can purge ourselves of these tendencies we all have to drift into chatter and foolishness. A friend of mine led a friend of his to the Lord, and this guy was, it was just such a beautiful conversion. He wanted to talk about Jesus, and other people were starting to hear the message because of his message. And then he started studying, and someone said, here's how you study. And said, while you're studying here, take this other book. And so he gave him an Anchor Bible. You don't know what that is, probably. Bullinger. In this Anchor Bible, it presents this idea that between Genesis chapter 1, verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, there is a gap. And it is such a large gap that basically it's a whole world that is created, lives its itself, and comes to a place of demolishing itself by sin, and everything was just a whole other world that took place between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. It's 1-1 and 1-2. It's called the gap theory. You should read it. Well, no, you shouldn't read it. Sorry, I shouldn't say that. And in his Anchor Bible, the Bible's about this thick, and the notes are about this thick. And he outlines the whole quality of this whole generation of people that grew and lived and all this stuff, and then how that deteriorated and fell, and then God then tried again through Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. So here's this beautiful little seedling Christian, and someone gave him this book, and he was an IT, very brilliant man, and he just had this desire to see the technicalities of the Scripture, how the Scripture fits together kind of, you know, on a mechanical basis. And he started reading this stuff. Next thing you know, he's talking about this stuff. And then he finds online someone else believes in this stuff. In fact, someone in California near him is teaching this stuff every week. And he goes just to see this person, becomes infatuated with this person. Next thing you know, he's preaching this as his gospel. Can you imagine taking the Bible, the whole Bible, and preaching the nothing verse between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2? That's everything you want to talk about? What do you want to talk about? Let's talk about the Bible. What verse? It's not in the Bible. I want to talk, but it's definitely there. I want to talk about that verse between the verse that starts and the second verse. Can you imagine doing that? I want to talk about my children. You want to hear about them? And I start talking about everybody else and everybody else's children. Well, I thought we were talking about your children. Oh, we'll get to that. And as soon as I finish this other story, when did that happen? That happened. Oh, see, that happened way back there before the revelation came to anybody, before the Holy Spirit was given by Jesus. That's when it happened. Frankly, I believe that the Anchor Bible, that particular, I think there's no one called the Anchor Bible, it's a different Bible, but the Anchor Bible is a device that Satan has used to bring glory to himself and drawn many people away with. It's a monument to deception. The commentaries of Charles Taze Russell, the New World Translation, is a monument to lies. And it spreads like gangrene. And cult after cult after cult has these qualities. They start with something that seems right. They magnify it, expound upon it, and it leads people straight to hell. And where did they start? These men started in the church. And it can happen to you too. And it can happen to me unless we tend ourselves and under the supervision of the Holy Spirit give ourselves not to the easy chatter of life. As he says, if he cleanses himself from the ignoble purposes, from the chatter, from the as he says, stupid arguments with people who don't know what they're talking about. Walter Martin used to say that a person in a cult can come to a revelation just like that and say this revelation. It takes you a month to prove it's wrong. It can grow like gangrene. good people of Berea. Even the Apostle Paul came. And think about it, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? Paul is the only source of the revelation about the gospel going to the Gentiles. There's not like 10 people that are all coming through telling their version of the gospel. He's the only source. And what did those Bereans do? They went and checked it out to see if what he was saying is true. I know pastors who will argue to the ground on the issues of free will and man's sovereign free will. They'll argue to the ground. They'll take days with you. They give you all the time in the world. They're arguing about this. And and all their arguments start like this. Well, what if? Well, what if this? And what if that? What if this? And what if that? You know, it's like, you know, here we are. My arm's a little, I want to get a little stretch in my arm, so I hold by my arm. What if? What if? What if? What if? Oh, it's a little heavier here. I'll hold it. What if? What if? What if? What if? And I think, what is that in your hand? What is that? Let's turn to this particular verse. And as soon as you read the verse, say, yeah, but what if I've also had the privilege of some people who you hear the message of redemption, how God has worked in redemption, and those bristling vinegar kind of statements that you hear in relationship to redemption, and they'll say things to you, I don't believe that. You say, well, prove it from the Bible. I'm going to prove that. I'm going to prove that what you're saying is false. And I'll tell you what, there was a young guy named John Bales who's sitting in Mama's restaurant, this Italian restaurant on Rockville Pike. It was great spaghetti. I wish it had never left. And I was sitting and talking to a man, good friend of mine. He was being very patient with me, and I was getting hotter and hotter and hotter because I didn't like what he's saying, and I knew it wasn't true. And I remember saying this to him, Roger, I'm going to prove to you that this is wrong. I remember him just saying, okay, good. And man, I dug. Oh, I found every scripture he talked about. And as I was proving they were wrong, I couldn't do anything less than realize that's exactly what it says. And so I said, well, that's you got to understand that in the light of this other scripture. And so I took it to other scripture. And that seemed to be saying kind of the same thing. Till finally, this one says the same thing. This one says the same thing. I don't like this one, but it says the same thing. I definitely don't like that one, but it says the same thing. And the Holy Spirit goes, I think he's right. I think that's what the Bible says. And so from that moment on, I have been a pretty big fan of what the Bible says. But I find myself in the presence of a lot of people who they don't care what the Bible says. You know, the reality is, people don't care what the Bible says. Mine is not thus saith the Lord. It's not the scripture and verse. It's what if. It's, I don't like that. I don't think that's, quote, fair. Fair becomes the message of the Bible. God's always fair, right? He's fair. What does fair have to do with it? Well, it's kind of funny because Paul gives us a little hint here, and I'm going to speed this up to about 100 miles an hour right now, okay? In verse 23, it says, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments because you know they produce quarrels. Now, if you've been involved in theological studies, the study of the Scripture, if you've really given yourself to Scriptures and understand its message, you know there's some arguments out there against things. And furthermore, as soon as the arguments start, it's kind of like the, I like to tell a good joke, don't you? Like, hear a good joke? And I like to tell my jokes, and sometimes I forget who I told them to. And so after a long time, I kind of give this little parenthetical beginning. I said, I don't say, have you heard this before? Because I don't really care if they've heard it before. It's a good joke, I want to tell it. And so what I say is, if you've heard this before, act like you haven't. Okay? And so I used to tell this story about the young bull and the old bull. If you've heard this before, act like you haven't. And they're up on the ridge, and young bull's looking down the meadow and sees all the cows. He says, hey, Dad, let's go down there and grab some of those, grab one of those cows. Sorry. The old bull says, let's walk down, son, and grab all those cows. Come on, that's a good joke. Don't grab one, grab them all. Do you not get the joke? So, this is an illustration so you can laugh later, because you may not feel like you really want to laugh now. Excuse me, I'm getting a call. Yeah, they are kind of dumb. They didn't even get that joke. No. And so here I am, and I'm with this guy, and he wants to be the rough and ready. Let's get this solved quick. Let's go. And I'm thinking, I'm trying to communicate. Let's be patient about this. And so I said, well, let me tell you a story. It's about a young bull. And he goes, yeah, the young bull and the old bull. I've heard that before. You know, after a while, you start seeing these things coming at you, and you know that all you're going to do if you get involved in this discussion with a person, you're just going to get in a big argument with them. Can't lead anywhere else. There's a certain subject that I've tried to enter from left, right, up this way, underneath. No matter how you enter into it, it just causes an argument. And you can tell whether a person is an inquirer or someone who's basically just holding on to a view. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because they produce quarrels. Milton said in his Paradise Lost that the demons are sitting on a hill in hell arguing over eternal security. For eternity, arguing about it. Don't have anything to do. The word anything to do, this idea is not just keep away from it. Don't get drawn in. Don't get drawn in to foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. Can God, if God is all-powerful, can He create a rock that's so heavy that He can't pick it up? Now, that's a stupid argument to even get yourself into. If someone gives that illustration, I just go, hey, what time is it? Man, I'm kind of hungry. You know, what is this? And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. One of the amazing things is that if you have people that are truly inquiring after God, they really want to know things about God, when they ask difficult questions, you can answer it from the standpoint of getting a little harsh and overbearing and quarrel with them and be angry with them. And put them in a position where they're no longer thinking about the argument or the idea. They're now thinking about you and the way you're presenting yourself. And so often, the way that we bring forth truth is not so much the truth itself, but it's the manner in which we bring it across. Imagine two people standing on two precipices, you know, and down is all the depth and the rocks below, and they're carrying their bag of truth, and they want the other person to see their bag of truth. And so, it's like we often do, we take this bag of truth and we just kind of throw it at somebody. All in one big piece. Doesn't get halfway across the place before it falls. They say, we need to build a bridge to get across to each other. And so what they do is they build their meager little bridge as fast as they can so they can get their truth across to the other person. And they take their big bag of truth and they walk out on their little bridge they've made, and what happens? It crashes right down and the truth goes down with it. Remember when I first started preaching, believing then what I believe now from theological orientation, and finding people who were bristling and they were resentful and they hated what I was talking about, and they had their conclusions almost from the beginning, because what I was doing is I was presenting the whole big bag and saying, you need to see the whole picture. Of course, they didn't hear my picture. They saw this person trying to push this down their throat. This food's good for you. This is true. Until I saw a magnificent thing, really, on a, I think it was Discovery Channel, Geo Channel, something like that. Talking about magnets and the qualities, how if you take a magnet and you just put it down on a piling of metal and pull it away quickly, that you'll get very little filings on your magnet. But if you sit it down and very carefully move it around, that the actual quality of the magnetic pull increases by the neutral filings that are on the table, that they actually take on the magnetic quality of the magnet itself, if you leave it there long enough, until finally you can take almost, you know, 10 or 15 times as many filings off the table by patiently trying to wait till it can pick them all up, and you pick it up and there's this whole big piece of filing below it. So I was sitting there watching this, and it was maybe 5 seconds I saw this, and I thought, that's the way the gospel needs to be presented. You don't shove it out one time and you believe the whole thing or don't believe it. But you just take your time, and finally people will take on the qualities of the gospel and they become part of the magnetic pull. Quarreling doesn't cause anything. But he says, those who oppose you, gently instruct them with the hope that God will grant them repentance. Don't tell them they must repent, but pray that God will grant them repentance. Notice those in verse 25 there. The products of gently instructing in hope is that perhaps God will grant them repentance. By the way, unless God grants repentance, you can't change yourself no matter what you try. But if God grants you this repentance, it is genuine. Leading them to the knowledge of the truth, coming to their senses, escaping the trap of the devil, coming free from the captivity that he has them in to do his will. I think this is pretty good advice that the apostle is giving to Timothy. I think some pretty amazing advice for us as well. You want to win people to the Lord? I've always had Eastman, I believe his name, who wrote this book called Everyday Evangelism. I often ask people this question. He gave 10 methods, 10 effective methods for leading people to the Lord. What do you think number one was? Anybody have any thought? Listen. Share your testimony. Pray. Lead by example. Read the Word. So far, those are all in the 10. They're not number one. You know what number one was? Stay living in the same place for a long time. I read that, I thought, yeah, man, this is a stupid book. He didn't know what he's talking about. But he talked about how he and his wife made a commitment not to move when they could afford a better house. He just stayed in the same place. And the neighbors started seeing him being in the same place, and they became kind of the stalwart in the community. It's kind of like driving down Lewis. After a while, you recognize, at least you're in this church, you see a house on the right that you recognize. It's always got a ton of cars out there, like they're having food inside, and that's the Jagger's house. You get down a little further, and there's this other house on the floor, there's two lots, you know, and always this big dog out front looking at you. Susie's house. You know, if you're moving here and there and there and there, I mean, the idea of it is stability, patience, waiting for the product. If you're a farmer, a farmer goes out and throws his seed. As soon as he finishes throwing all his seed, he comes back like this. Hey, where's the corn? Where's the beans? No, it takes patience. It takes time. It takes hope. It takes prayer for repentance and a knowledge of the truth and people coming to their senses, escape from the evil trap. Is it worth it to you to stay with it, with a person for years and years and years and years and years? The illustration of the people who were paid to go into the field, the one that's the most impressive is not the one who did all the work all day long. It's the one that after all the work, after all the toil, in the very last minute, we see this person who comes to faith. Some of you have led people to the Lord on their deathbeds. And they were witness to all their life. Can you imagine what the message of Scripture was? If you hear it and you don't choose it, you are done. Patiently hoping bringing forth the truth of God patiently. You're not going to preach the Scriptures word by word, sentence by sentence, phrase and thought by thought, and think that you're going to do it like that. It takes time. It takes time and patience. May God grant repentance to those who are lost. Let them come to a knowledge of the truth, come to their senses, escape from the devil's trap and his schemes that take them captive to do his will. This is the stuff of Christianity. It's the stuff of faith. Thank you, Lord. Calm our hearts. Still our minds, Lord. Prepare us for the work. And give us the revelation, the truth, Lord, that the work is not something that takes a moment of hard-hitting dedication. Sometimes it feels like that's what we're involved in. But the most glorious part of the Christian message and the kingdom of God is that it advances the same determination and high speed of the spinning of the earth. And I am confident none of us have thought about that spinning of the earth today. But we are traveling thousands of miles per hour, but it seems as if it's poking along like a snail walking, pushing across the ground. Lord, help us not to overestimate what we have to do in a short period of time. And help us not to underestimate what we can do in a long period of time. Step by step. Line upon line. Precept upon precept. Here a little. There a little. Bless you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.